Hey, it's good to be back. We were gone. We spent 2 weeks in Europe, and we had some meetings over there with Acts 29, a church planning organization the church is a part of, and that was in Berlin. But then since they kind of paid for us to go to Berlin, we just took the flight and kind of ran all over Europe for a while. So I'm gonna do what I did on my summer vacation in three pictures, okay? So I know this could be like 1,000, but I'm gonna do three. And the very first photo I took was when we were in Paris. We were at a restaurant, and this is the first picture on my phone, was this picture of us having dinner. We're there with Mel and Rosemary Weeding, who are here at Hope, and they joined us for a good portion of our European deal. And this guy just showed up. I'm serious. No one knows who this guy is. He just completely photobombs the picture. Then Carol and I are walking around somewhere else in Paris, and this thing just completely photobombs the picture. So it's one of those deals. No, we did have a really great time. Highlight for me, there's a lot of great highlights, but if you know me, Churchill is a huge influence, and we got to see the Churchill War Rooms, which that was really cool. If you've been there, that is really something to see. So if you're not a Churchill guy, it'd be kind of dry, I think, but and I'll pray for you. But it was great. We had a wonderful time. I don't know if we'd come back, what we'd say, rested? You walk a lot when you're there, which is great. But we're in a series in the book of Exodus. We are actually in the 26th of 33. So we're coming up towards the end here, and we're kind of motoring through. Let me catch you up. There's Mel and Rosemary. Hey, how you doing? It's weird having a conversation with everybody else. Yeah. We are right now coming into a part of the book of Exodus where we're going to kind of move pretty quickly through a lot of what is there. In fact, today we're going to cover three chapters. So dinner will be served at around 5 p.m. tonight. And so here we go. I want to catch you up to speed where we're at. We're going to be in chapter 21, 22, and 23 today. But in chapter 19 is the kind of what is happening. The people have been come out of the Exodus. They are now at Mount Sinai, and they're going to receive the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But there's a real important chapter, chapter 19. Core preached on this one. Brian preached on this one. I'm getting them mixed up. I know what they look like, but I can't remember who preached on what. And it's interesting to see what happens here. And if you just watch this passage in chapter 19, you see that Moses, who is now at least 80 years old, probably older than that. He's 80 years old, and kind of what's taking place here. And so he has these trips. In Exodus 19, it says, then Moses went up to God. So he goes up to the top of this mountain. We don't know exactly which mountain it was, but it was some big hill or something where an 80-year-old has to go up. And the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. And he's telling them, I am coming, I'm going to speak, and you need to prepare them. So then it says, Moses went back and he summoned the elders of the people and set before them the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. So he tells them this is what's going to take place and be ready for that. So he comes back down. Verse 8, all the people respond, we will do everything the Lord has said. Excuse me. sorry. Wow, if you follow the book of Exodus, that ain't going to happen. That has not happened already, and it's never going to happen in the history of ever. But they say it. So Moses brings back their answer to the Lord, which means he goes back up the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and all these different instructions about because God is holy. And you just don't waltz into the presence of Almighty God. He's going to prepare you. And after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, okay? The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai. Now we're in verses 20 to 24 of chapter 19, and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went back up, and the Lord said to him, first words, go down and warn the people so they did not force their way through to see the Lord, many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them. They're putting these boundaries. You can go this far and no further. And now Moses is like, I already said that to them, okay? And so he says, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you have yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. And I love God's answer. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, and he will break out against them. God is trying to communicate something here, even to an 80-year-old man. This is important, Moses. I am holy. And then when Moses goes back down, he tells them this, and then he gets the Ten Commandments, right? You get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. The first words here, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and command number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther has said that you only need one. Every other commandment that's ever given breaks this commandment if you don't follow it. And somehow the human heart is switching something else for God, letting it take its place, and therefore I am having another God before him. You only need the one commandment. But God gives a bunch of commandments, and Core did a nice job on this, talking about them. I honestly just looked at the slides. I didn't have time here since got back Tuesday night. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. So they're hearing the rumblings of these commandments while Moses is down with them at that moment. And then Moses goes back up. He says to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness of where God is. And that brings us to today. That's all set up to where we're at now in the account. And what we are is in chapters 21 through 23, this is what happens next. God speaks now when Moses gets back up there, and he says, these are the laws you are to set before them, okay? And the rest, pretty much, except for the very last part of chapter 23, the rest of it is going to be all these various laws. I mean, they're kind of, sometimes they even feel like they're hopscotching around of different laws regarding different things. And this is one of the main reasons why people can't read through the Old Testament. It's like, what in the world? And there's laws and laws and laws and laws, and it's very difficult. So that, I'm going to read a little bit more of our passage. This is one of those weeks where we're not going to read all three chapters. You are on your own. You're free to do that on your own. You can do it right now. There will be no charge if you read them right now. But you got to ask the question, how do we even read this part of the Bible? When we get to this part of the Bible, it's where we all stall, and it seems like, wow, you're getting really specific and a lot of different things, and certain things involve things that were with this temple or tabernacle or certain things that seem like political, and I don't mean political like fighting, I mean political like how you run a nation, the policies of a nation, and so how do you even do that? And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to quote a couple times today from a gentleman by the name of J.D. Greer. He I think has a good article, a blog on this, and I'm just going to quote a little bit from him, two different spots. And if he's going to make it a little bit simple, then later on I'm going to make it more complicated, because that's what I do. I take something that you all understood, and then I'm going to confuse you, and then that'll be the end of the day. So that's the way it's going to go, but hang with me best we can. I want to read the way he's going to state it. It says, one of the most helpful ways to think about this, that means this Old Testament passages where there's all these lists of laws. There's a lot in the book of Exodus. There's going to be more regarding the tabernacle a couple weeks from now. Then there's going to be the book of Leviticus, which is entirely about laws. The book of Deuteronomy, which has a lot of laws. What do we do with that? He says, a good way to think about this is to look at the types of laws there are in the Old Testament. The 16th century reformer John Calvin saw that the New Testament seemed to treat the Old Testament laws in three ways. Here's the three ways. There were civil laws, which governed the nation of Israel, encompassing not only behaviors, but also punishment for crimes. There were ceremonial laws about clean and unclean things, about various kinds of sacrifices and other temple practices. And there were moral laws, which declared what God deemed right and wrong, the Ten Commandments for the most part. For instance, for Old Testament Israel, all three types of laws blended together, breaking a civil or a ceremonial law was a moral problem. Conversely, breaking a moral law had a civil and often ceremonial consequence. But they only went hand in hand because Israel was in a unique place historically as both a nation and a worshiping community. Separation of church and state wasn't one of their core tenets. That's not the case for the church today. So the way we view the law would have to look differently. Okay, three things. This is where we're going to start, okay? Civil, ceremonial, moral. Civil, meaning ways we're going to govern us as a people, as policies, crime, punishment, other things. Two, ceremonial. How are we going to do temple sacrifices? What is clean? What is unclean? That type of thing. Religious law. Third thing was the law regarding what was right and what was wrong. Okay, those three things. Civil, ceremonial, moral. Okay, that's a simple way of going about it. Now, I'm just going to pick three passages here from three chapters. We're just going to take a sampling of this because they get super specific sometimes. Here we go. First one. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth, but there is no serious injury, hang on there just for a second. If you're following the math, and I know some of you are, there are four ifs here. If you're fighting and a pregnant woman gets hit, doesn't say how, hopefully as a bystander, hopefully you weren't fighting a pregnant woman, okay, hopefully, all right. And she also gives birth, but there's not serious injury. Got four ifs. Wow, that's a lot of ifs, all right? Then there's a then. The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if the fourth if is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You'll see that in the Old Testament a lot. You'll hear about this. You did this, then this happens. And almost always it is equal. All right, something happened, something happens back. Douglas Stewart is helpful on this. He says, the goal of laws that use the wording life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is that the penalty imposed for causing physical injury must be appropriate to the nature of the injury. In other words, a mere monetary penalty, a fine, cannot be considered adequate justice when someone has been permanently maimed by a person in a manner that clearly demands a punishment. This kind of law represents an advance on the non-Israelite biblical era laws. In other words, what are other nations at this time doing? They routinely provided fines as satisfying the legal requirement of justice in the case of a superior person's prematurely injuring an inferior person. By contrast to the laws of pagan nations, the law governing God's chosen people, Israel, required real equity at law and forbade people with money being able to buy their way out of criminal penalties. The goal of, that's called talion law, was always a simple one, to see that full justice was done. In other words, when you're reading this, how do we deal with this? That's a lot of specifics, right? And you get lost in it. And what the point, I think, ultimately is trying to say is God is trying to say, I am just, and there will be justice. Okay? So it helps us. Second one. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Remember where you came from. Did you like how you were being treated? Everyone's made in the image of God. Are you going to treat people like that? That's what's being said here. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. I take this seriously. Don't be a bully. Don't be a bully to the weak. God takes that very seriously, right? That's what we're reading. You're hearing the heart of God here in these laws. Another one. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, or do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. I gotta be honest, when I looked that up, I went, whoa, is that a typo? Like in the Bible? Is that a typo? Because you wouldn't expect that, right? You'd expect, do not show favoritism to the rich person. And I was like, is that like a one of those little footnotes in your Bible where, you know, some scribes had it this way. No, that is the way it is. Don't show favoritism to the poor person. Wow. What's he saying? Tell the truth. Our God is a God of ultimate integrity. Tell the truth. These are the principles you can see from these laws. Now, there's a whole bunch more, and some are really bizarre. I'm not going to go into them for two reasons. One, I don't want to. Two, it takes some significant understanding to know what is even happening on some of these ones. Let me give you an example. One of the laws says, do not boil a young calf in its mother's milk. Of all the things in my life I've ever been tempted of doing, that ain't one of them. Never even thought about that one. If you hadn't mentioned it, I wouldn't have. Now I'm kind of thinking about it, but before then, never would have done it. There is no way you would know what that means unless you got yourself another book, a good commentary. It says, what in the world is that? And what it was is it was a pagan principle. It was a pagan thing that was happening in other nations, and they were doing this as a way to sacrifice to the gods. So what God is actually saying there is, don't do pagan practices. Oh, okay. So there's a lot of that kind of stuff here. Now, with that said, why does, I got it. We got to end the passage. There's a point at the end of chapter 23 that I want you to see because it's very important for how we move forward in the book of Exodus. Exodus 23. It says this, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If, there's an if, you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. You see that there? There's an if. If you do this, if you follow these laws, I will then fight for you and we'll get this land prepared for you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I'll wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. Don't syncretize into the nations that you are going. You're not like that. I am your God. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I'll take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you. I think that is like a literal big hornet, I'm assuming, to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, it's going to happen little by little. I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert of the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. God is laying this down. He's just given three chapters of rules. He's going to give more. And in chapter 24, next week, you're going to see Moses is going to sprinkle the people with blood, saying this is a covenant we're making with God. We have to follow this, and God will keep his end of the covenant. You're going to see that that's not going to go so well real quick on their end, on the people's end. Now, I was talking with Ian. Are you around here, Ian, somewhere? There you go. Right in front and center. Atty boy. I'll just talk to you. And he was saying, wow, it was really hard to find a song for all this. And I'm like, song? Sermon? What am I going to preach on about all this? What do you talk about? I mean, here's all this stuff. And here's what I want to talk about is, what's the point of all this? What was the point to them? And then what's the point to us? So I'm going to list, there's a lot of reasons in the Old Testament. I'm going to list three. What's the point or the points to this new people? They're a new nation. They don't even have land yet. They don't even form a government yet. They're nothing like that yet, but they're becoming that. What is This, and I would say there's three reasons. One, it shows the holiness and justice of God. His law upon them shows his holiness and it shows his justice. That's who he is. He's a God of order and he's a God of ultimate holiness and ultimate justice. Secondly, it does give clear expectations, right? Hey, you maybe didn't know about the young goat and its mother's milk. Don't be doing that. Now I've given you a clear expectation. Don't follow pagan practices. I've made that clear. And you can't argue, oh, I didn't know. No, you knew. I told you. It's very clear. And thirdly, it sets them apart from the other nations. There's something about what's going to happen in the nation of Israel where God has set them apart to be a holy nation. They're not going to do so good on that, ever. But there's going to have seasons of better than others, but most of the time, not so good. It sets them apart as a nation. So that leads us to what is the point of that for us now? Okay? So we don't live now in the time of the Exodus. We're not up on the mountain or we would be on the ground there. And while Moses is up there, he's going to come down and tell us this stuff. That's not us now. We live thousands of years later when Christ has come and things have changed significantly. What do we do with this? How do we extract principles from this? In other words, what do we do with the law in Scripture? What do we do with the law in Scripture? Having now from a understanding of the whole of Bible, not just the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, but all of the Bible, what do we do with that? Okay? So, this is where I'm going to get a little more complicated. Okay? I gave you before three things that the Old Testament law does: civil, ceremonial, and moral. I'm going to expand that to seven. Why? Because it's the perfect number. Seven up, right? Ain't no six up, ain't no eight up. It's seven up. So I'm going to expand it to seven. I'm going to say there's still one civil. I'm going to do two that are ceremonial and four that are, what's the last one? Moral, thank you. Kinda. It's a little squishy on those, I'm not going to lie. But here we go. Seven biblically stated purposes of the law, of the Old Testament law. Number one, it's civil. It was a national charter for the people of Israel to be set apart, right? So I'm not going to go through all of this. These slides are available online. They're already available online. You can download them. You can take a look at these passages. But what's happening here is there's a civil nature to the people of Israel as a nation, and they had laws regarding that. Second one is covenantal. There's all over the place, if you do this, this will happen. But if you don't do this, you will be cut off. It is a means to, and these two words are very important, obtain and maintain the promises that were given to Abraham, land and blessings and life. That was what was promised to Abraham. This is the means to obtain that and maintain that. I agree to the covenant, God, and I will follow it. Okay? Very important. Third, ceremonial. It shows all these temples and his sacrifices and cleansing and that was foreshadowing. We find out later when looking at the whole of the Bible, it's foreshadowing. All of that says that it foreshadows Jesus. In fact, if you look up Hebrews chapter 9, it says, guess what? The blood of a bull never took away any sin. It never worked that way. It was just foreshadowing Jesus, that he took it away. And so a person in the Old Testament would sacrifice an animal, not understanding how it works, but it really, if they were repenting of things and trusting God, Christ's blood would have covered them, even at that time. You can read about that, some of these passages here. Fourth, clarity. These are all C's, I know, and it's going to get even weirder in just a second, but that's okay. Clarity. The New Testament talks about why is the law added, and it clearly defines sin. It says that was sin, so you've known. There's no argument. You did that. You boiled the calf in the milk. You did that. Nobody's done that. I've counseled people for 31 years. I've been a professional Christian for 31 years. No one's ever confessed to me boiling a calf in a mother's milk. But it clearly defines sin. Fifth thing. This one's weird. I admit it. Consummation. In other words, this used to keep me awake at night. How can the New Testament say, I'm dead to the law? It's a curse. We'll read that in just a few minutes here. The curse of the law is upon us. How can that be true? And at the same time, the psalmists say, I love your law. Your law gives me life. It gives me energy. I just meditate on it and I'm changed. It's like, which is it? Can't be both. It's because I was looking at it in different categories. I'll come back to that later. Consummation just basically says, these are the wonderful ways of God. This was the way that I was designed to live. And when I live that way, I'm operating on all 8 cylinders. Okay? That's a car thing. Nobody knows. Nobody has a car with 8 cylinders anymore. 4 or 3 or whatever your little cars have these days. You're kicking on all of the... Do you even know what a cylinder is anymore? Anybody? Okay. All your gigabytes are going... I can contextualize, all right? You're just smoking it. You're just, that's bad. You're living the way you ought to live. It's just, there's something just comes alive. That's consummation. I'm just going to move on to the next one while I still have a job. Culmination. Paul actually says that the law was added and that it actually increased sin. That's a crazy thing, but he says, when I told you to not do something, then you're tempted to do it. 7th thing, it was a coach, and what that coach ultimately did is it points you to Jesus, and it looks at us and says, you are made in the image of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who ultimately loves you like you would never understand. At the same time, you are a sinner, and there ain't no way to fix it yourself. You can't undo that. The law tells you do everything just right, and you haven't, and therefore, it says that it's hopeless except for the cross. That I need, it's not just nice, thank you, Jesus. It's like, no, I need a Savior. And that's what the law points to us and says, you need a Savior. Okay, now, with that, I want to look at a Christian. There's the 7 deals, all right? So, let's look at a Christian view of the Old Testament law from the Apostle Paul. Look at one book of the Bible, book of Galatians. And I want to look primarily at chapter 3, but there's one verse in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 that is kind of like the theme verse. And here's the verse, Galatians 2:19. Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. What? I mean, really, that is just like, for through the law, you died to the law so that you might live for God. What are you even saying? That sentence doesn't even make sense, right? How do you, through the very thing, then you die to the thing, and then you live? Well, he's going to explain that. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. We're going to spend the rest of our time primarily here. Excuse me. He starts off by saying this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So what's the curse of the law? Christ redeemed us from this curse of the law. The curse of the law that says, do these things and you will live, which means don't do these things or miss any of them and you die. That's a curse. Now, the law is not cursed. The law is exactly God's beautiful ways, of which none of us are able to do. It says, Christ redeemed us from this curse. How does he do it? He doesn't just say, not a big deal. He becomes the curse for us by going to a cross. And this obscure passage he quotes from Deuteronomy, which says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. If you're reading through the Deuteronomy, you go, what is that about? That's about Jesus. This is like the weirdest thing ever. It's saying Jesus did that. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to not just Jewish people, but to the whole world. Gentiles means nations, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Ultimately, what's happening here is, what's happening is we're being restored, all peoples are being restored, all nations are being restored to become the thing, what's the promise of Abraham? Ultimately, to become the people of God. God's special people, God's nation. That's who, now it's no longer just one nation, it's all nations who come to him and believe. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so in this case, the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, which is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. He's saying this. Abraham was promised these things and it's unconditional. If you doubt that, go back to Genesis 15. We've covered this a few times. And watch who makes the covenant. God makes the covenant by walking through the pieces of the animals to say that if I break this covenant, this will be me. Abraham's over here taking a nap. It's a God thing and a God thing only. That's the promise. Now comes this law that says, if you do this, then you live. And the Apostle Paul saying, this can't set aside that. This is here for a different reason. What's this reason? To point to us the need for a savior, okay? And the Apostle Paul, everywhere he goes, he's a Jewish man. And he goes into the synagogues. And his constant complaint against him is simply this: men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place, either the synagogue or the temple. That's what's happening. And he gets that criticism all the time, because they think he's teaching them that the law is bad. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But it can't happen. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to all those who believe. That's it. And that's why Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now, let me go back to J.D. Greer here. He's going to use just those three categories: civil, ceremonial, and moral. Let me go back to them and just read this. It's helpful. He says, all of this helps explain what is often seems contradictory about the New Testament view of the law. On one hand, Jesus said the law was perfect, that heaven and earth would pass away before the law would fail. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul points out that those who are born again are actually released from the law. As Jesus himself put it, he came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? It means that every law pointed to him, and he completed everything they pointed to. Thinking of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law helps us to see why we keep some Old Testament commands and, quote unquote, ignore others. For instance, the civil laws were set up so that the nation of Israel could thrive. Jesus actually emerged from this nation, but he started a new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the church. We're no longer bound by the civil codes of Leviticus because God doesn't have a nation state on earth anymore, anywhere. Anywhere. It ain't America. I love America. But we're not like the promised land. Be real careful with that. That's not who we are. We want to run it according, like he says. Of course, we may wisely look at some of the principles in Israel's civil laws as we think of our own societal politics, principles about public health, caring for the poor, etc. But the specific rules were all fulfilled in Jesus. The ceremonial laws illustrate for us God's holiness, our unholiness, and what God would do about it. The entire sacrificial system should have ingrained into Israel's minds just how large the gap was between sinful humanity and a perfect God, and just how costly it would be to bridge that gap. And as the book of Hebrews shows us, the sacrifices were all fulfilled in Jesus' perfect life and death. If we accept Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, we don't need the lesser sacrifices anymore. In fact, it would actually be offensive to go back to them because that would communicate that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient. The moral laws are fulfilled in Jesus as well, in that he kept all of them perfectly, every day, always, for his entire life. But unlike the civil and ceremonial laws, which were more time-bound, these laws reflected God's assessment of good and evil, right and wrong. They reflect God's characters, and since his character doesn't change, his views on morality doesn't either. In fact, whenever Jesus mentioned the moral laws, he either reaffirmed them or intensified them. To follow Jesus is to love what he loved, including the moral law. Now, even though we still defend the moral laws of the Old Testament, we have to keep in mind that Jesus fulfilled it all. The Christian is not under obligation to keep the moral law as a way of earning her way to God. Instead, she is changed by the presence of God's Spirit to desire to keep God's laws. But God isn't just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, an obedience that comes from love and delight in God. Christians keep the moral commands not because it's the law, but because they love God and want to be like him. That's the difference. Now, let me illustrate what this means by going back through our list here. There's the seven things. Let's just go through them one by one. Civil. Civil is gone. Civil's not anywhere on the face of the earth anymore. We don't have a nation that is God's chosen nation. That doesn't exist. That doesn't mean we shouldn't operate on principles that way. Yeah, amen. I vote yes, but. Two, ceremonial. Ooh, dear, sorry. an extra O in there, oh well. Ceremonial, meaning we need to carry on the sacrifices. Gone, completely gone. Ceremonial, or in every way, shape, and form, is gone. Covenantal, the fact that I need to do these things in order to stay, in order to get, to obtain, or maintain the promise of eternal life, the promise of life with God, the promise to be one of God's people. It is gone for people who've accepted Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to the point of Jesus Christ, you will be judged by the law. So the law is still active for you. You got to do all this stuff. You got to do all of it. All the moral law you've got to keep 100%. Okay? Clarity, that's still around. What is this? It helps me to understand what are God's ways, and helps me to understand. Consummation, completely still around. The ways of God, I want to know the ways of God. I want to walk in them. Culmination, in other words, this is increasing sin. That does still happen. Hopefully it doesn't happen in those who want to walk with God, but it's there. And coach is there. For those who have not yet come to Jesus Christ, it will constantly yell at you in a beautiful way, in a way that says you are loved, but you are a sinner, you need Jesus. For those of us who have come to the point to trust Christ, it says you still sin. Isn't he a great Savior? Right, Aaron? Great sinner, but a great Savior. Right? Right, totally. Not picking on you. Everybody in this room is a great sinner. Way worse than you. No, it's bad theology. So the law is still active in certain elements, but it's not on my covenant with God. I am okay in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of how this is sometimes used wrongly. About 2 weeks ago, I got one of my trees tagged by the city of Minneapolis, put a little green stripe on it, which means dead tree. All right, or kind of dying tree. And it's a monster tree. This tree would take out several houses that it's aimed at. I mean, this is an old tree. We've been bumming that we have to get rid of it. But it's, you know, we've been told a few times this tree is no good. I got a letter. like a letter from the city saying, it says a lot more than this, but it says, dead tree, remove it, you know, right? And they're getting bids for me. So I drafted a letter to them this morning, and it says this. You probably can't read it, but it says this. Dear city, thanks for your letter. However, I'm a Christian. I'm not under law, but under grace. Therefore, I will not be paying for the removal of my dead tree. Thank you for understanding, Pastor Steve. They haven't replied. I don't know why. Jesus said this when he was questioned about what is the greatest commandment in all of the Old Testament law. Jesus replies in verse 37, chapter 2 of Matthew. He says, love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's number one. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. As Cora was talking about last week, the vertical and the horizontal, right? How I relate to God and how I relate to people. Jesus says, you want to boil it down? It's love God, love people, okay? I don't say to that, oh, Jesus, you know what? I'm not under law, but under grace, so I'm not going to do that. But I am going to say this. I am not under law that I have to obey that. That if I don't obey that as a follower of Jesus, that my relationship with God is now broken. I'm not there. That's the whole point. It's about grace. However, I am at the point where, and that's this one. So I'm not under law for obtaining or maintaining my status in God's favor. That wasn't true when you read the Old Testament. They were. It was to point them to something else. But there are consequences every time I choose not to follow God's ways. There are consequences always, whether horizontally or even vertical, my relationship with God. But it's very important that you don't fall into one of the two great errors of the Christian church, legalism or license. Legalism says, I'll follow this stuff and then I'm okay. So some of you this morning just need to be set free that it's okay. You're okay. You are held by the grace of God and the finished work of the cross. But that does not mean on the other side, oh, then I don't care. That's not how it works. If I love God, then I love God, and I want to walk in his ways for two good reasons. First, I want to please God, not to obtain anything, but because I already have it. And second, if he's the creator of me and he says, hey, this is the instruction manual where you will operate on most joy, I want that. I want that. But I don't do it because I have to. I do it because I get to. And that's how you read the Old Testament law. That's how you read any commands in Scripture. You read them with the joy of thinking, I get to follow this now. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, they point you to your need that you need a Savior. So just in closing this morning, I ask you, are you using the law in your life correctly? Are you using Old Testament passages of command and New Testament passages of command correctly? Those of you who are followers of Jesus, it is there to encourage you, to challenge you, to rebuke you, sometimes with just tears, that you want to go after God. And you need to have gospel friends you can talk to about that. I'm not doing this right, and I want to. But it's not because your status with God will change. You can't. He won't possibly love you more or any less. You got to keep that straight. Otherwise, you just slip right back into being a legalist and thinking you've earned this from God and he owes you. One of the quotes I absolutely love on this is by Albert Einstein. I just love this. He says, everybody's a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it's stupid. Point is this, the law, the commands in Scripture are there, but you've got to use them correctly, or they will not be a means for you to go become more like God. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this passage, this time where it clearly showed your holiness to the people of Israel. And they were trembling with fear. And I pray that for us as well, and that we would have a real sense of the holiness of who you are and what you're calling us to. But it's not a fear of you abandoning us. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, say. So God, I pray for us that we'd be people who would delight, like the psalmist says, I delight in your law. I meditate on it day and night. I want to walk in your ways. Would Hope Community Church be those kind of people? That we would walk in your ways. Lord, I pray for folks in this room who maybe yet haven't made a commitment to Christ. And the law points to them and tells them that they don't measure up, as none of us do. We're all sinners. We're all great sinners, but we have a great Savior. So I pray, Lord God, that this would be a coach or a tutor and would push folks to saying, I need the grace of Jesus Christ. And even right now, as they're sitting right here, they would give their life to you and say yes to you, Jesus. I take you as Lord. I take you as Savior. I want to follow you. And they would make that commitment today. Let you be Lord and Savior in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.